men that Mrs. Byers was marking her husband's mistakes, but she was also saying, you see, all these unmarried men, they don't have wives. And every time they get up there and open their mouths, they make mistakes and they don't have a wife to tell them. So you young fellas, you only think you're perfect. By the time our 2 weeks will be over, sounds like 2 years, Bruce, doesn't it? Living with the Byers. He will be almost sinlessly perfect. We were both at the barber's the other day, and took about 10 seconds to get his hair cut, but that's beside the point. And, you know, I noticed as he turned around that my time with him has really helped him. In fact, I noticed there's a little halo already appearing, and so he's almost angelic. But despite all that, we have had wonderful times of fellowship, and we have caused Bruce to pray a lot more. He's more sanctified now than ever he has been. He has to be, because we rib him mercilessly. The problem, you see, is if you don't know Dr. Byers, he's a French professor, and I keep him going constantly, tell him that to speak French well, you've got to be able to talk through your nose. He said, no, that's English, not French. And then he proceeds to give me a very good, well, maybe it wasn't just a put-on. I was going to say acting a real good Northern Yankee accent. And it was real nasally. And I said, that's not English. Anybody knows they don't speak English. Well, I'm going to tell him again. When you start counting in French, what's the very first word you say? Case closed. Anyway, it's good now. You've got all the announcements. You Sunday school kids and Sunday school teachers, you're not going to have to come to the church, especially on the 18th, as you were told this morning. You're coming on the 8th, and things like that. Those of you who were here this morning might have come a half hour late to the prayer meeting because of the announcement, but now you're right, and you'll come at the right time. Say, we only let Bruce loose in the pulpit when Dr. Allison's away. And now you see the reason. May I thank you for singing. You know, one thing we miss being away from Greenville is the congregational singing. Now, there'll be people in Northern Ireland listening to this, so I better correct myself very carefully. We have a very good singing congregation in Ballymoney. One of the best. But there's something special. I always look back in the years here when I would sit up here and listen to the singing, and it lifted the soul heavenward. And I enjoyed the singing tonight, and I trust the Lord blessed it to your own heart. And also for the special music. Brought me back many years to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast's infancy. And I well remember a very famous American quartet. And they sang that hymn, in fact, both of them, if my memory's right. And the Lord blessed it to me as I listened in the studio. And I know from what we got from places around the world that the Lord blessed it to them as well. So thank you for that. It was good to hear. Now this evening we're turning to the first book of the Bible. And we're in chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We're going to start reading at verse 12. Although in the course of the message I will reference some of the earlier verses. But Genesis chapter 26 and verse 12. We're reading through to verse 33. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants, And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water's ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and they strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. For he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went up to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? They said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. They rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Genesis chapter 26 is a story almost or about 4,000 years old. It takes us back to the times of the patriarchs. Though it's such an ancient story, it has a very relevant message for us today. Isaac had been driven from his dwelling among the Philistines, who had become very envious of his success and his prosperity. First, they did their best to wreck his business. We read in verses 14 and 15. They filled in the wells that Isaac and his people had dug. Without water, he and his family and his flocks must move on or perish. Then, secondly, they were not satisfied with that, so Summarily, they dismissed him and expelled him with all that he had. So Isaac departed from Abimelech and his people and moved into the valley of Gerar, which evidently was some distance removed from the town itself. But he found that his enemies had gone before him, and they had stopped up there the wells that Abraham, his father, had dug in his day many years before. Now, Isaac's need was urgent. He needed water. So they set about digging again the wells that Abraham had dug. And they even called them by the same names that Abraham had given him or given them. The enemies were furious. Philistines were not a bit happy that he had been able to redig the wells. And so they contested his right even to the new wells that Isaac's men began to dig. The first one they contended for. And so he called it Issek, which means contention or strife. The next one, they were even more vehement in their opposition, and he called it Sitna, which means hatred or hostility. Now, this is the scene. You've got to see the background. Isaac has prospered in numbers. He has large flocks. He has a large household. And so his servants must have been ranging over a very wide area in their search for a good water supply. And so he moved along the valley and he dug yet another well. It would appear to me that it was far enough away from Abimelech and his crowd that they did not pursue. And therefore he called it Rehoboth, which means room or plenty of room here. And he needed all the room he could get. And so he traveled even further and went on to Beersheba. Now that was a momentous move, because in verse 24 we read that at Beersheba the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, I am with thee. The Lord appeared to him. And so he called that well the well of the oath that the Lord had given. We've just read at hearing of this prosperity, the Philistines came running to him. They now knew, you are the blessed of the Lord. You may be hated among men, but you're blessed of the Lord. You may have been persecuted and forced out, but you're blessed of the Lord. And so they came seeking to make a covenant of peace with him, which he very gladly entered into. Though the name Beersheba, the well of the oath, didn't speak so much of the oath between him and Abimelech, it was the oath that the Lord had given. Here's the end of the story. We now see Isaac separated from the Philistines. He had nothing but good intentions toward them, but he was separated from the Philistines. And now he's enjoying the fresh, life-sustaining water supply from the well for his family and for his flocks. And most of all, meeting with God. There he builds an altar. There he dwells in the full revelation of the presence, the power, and the provision of his God. I said this ancient story has a message for today. It's a message for us individually, as believers, It is a message for this congregation as a church of Jesus Christ. And of course, it has an application far beyond these walls. It's a message about reaching the place where we enjoy the fullness of God's blessing. That's a doctrine that has been largely lost, especially in Reformed churches, and that's the last place where it should have been lost. I think that out of a fear of the charismatic delusion and the excesses that have accompanied that delusion, that there has been a drawing back from the whole idea of an overwhelming, overflowing fullness of the blessing of Almighty God upon His people. This history is one that speaks of that blessing despite all the opposition of a very powerful and entrenched enemy. When I think of this passage, I think of it as presenting to us what I, in my own heart and mind, first called the rough or rugged road to revival. And then I began to upbraid myself a little about the adjective, and I thought, well, it's the right road to revival. It's the royal road to revival. And then I realized, forget about all the adjectives. What Genesis 26 tells us is just this is the road to revival. And I want us to think of that. The salient points of the history give us some very pertinent and very powerful lessons we need to lay hold of with urgency. We're going to start at the beginning. And I want to highlight what I call an insidious danger. If you go back up the chapter to verse 3, the Lord had said to Isaac, sojourn in this land. Sojourn in this land. The Hebrew verb there means turn aside as for a lodging. Or sojourn here as a stranger. In other words, there is the thought that this is temporary. This is not your dwelling place. Sojourn in this land. Now in verse 6 we read, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And it's a different word. The word here means he settled down. He became established. He prospered there, at least materially. His flocks grew. His wealth grew. His numbers grew. Oh, on one level he was prospering, but spiritually it was altogether another question. It is very noticeable that there is no altar in Gerar. That's a huge omission. There is no altar in Gerar. Not only so, but it was there dwelling among the Philistines that Isaac was led into the repetition of his father's sin, denying his own wife, opening her up to shame. Only the sovereign intervention by miraculous power of a holy God stopped a huge disaster. Isaac, the man of God, had sunk to awful depths, dwelling where God had told him, you're only a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. He didn't realize the danger he was in. Stop and think. God's people are called strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We are in the world, we're not of the world. We are to use the world, but we're not to abuse the world. Strangers and pilgrims. Yet here's our dilemma. You see, the gospel not only saves a man's soul, the gospel penetrates to every part of his life, makes men better men in every way. And very often that results in material benefit and material prosperity. And herein is the danger. It doesn't have to be this way. I have known some rich men who are very godly men, but not very many. And here's the thing. You look at your Bible, you look at your church history book, you even look around you, maybe you just look at yourself, and you'll discover that material prosperity and spiritual progress rarely, I'm not saying never, that would be untrue, but rarely go together. How often that has been the case. You think of the early church. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles and in the early days when the gospel went out from Jerusalem to various places, the early church was a poor church. There were not many people of substance in it. Some, but not many. It was a poor church. It didn't have money. It didn't have political clout. It didn't have prestige and position in society. In fact, the early church was the offscouring of all flesh. But they had the power of God. They had the blessing of God. You read of what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon them, when the gospel was preached and 3,000 souls were saved. You turn the page and you find more thousands were saved. And day by day, people were being saved, even a great number of the priests becoming obedient to the cause of Jesus Christ and obeying the call of the gospel. Then it goes out into the darkness of the Gentile world, where they'd never heard anything like this in all their lives before. And like light scattering the darkness, the glorious gospel scattered the gloom. Under threat of death, the preacher still went out, and the power of God was upon them. Persecution couldn't stop them. The vicious murders of the believers couldn't stop them. Aye, indeed, the very sight of Christians dying with the joy of God was such a testimony as to bring others to Christ. Then came the fateful, in many ways, step of Constantine the Great, establishing the church. Now, heathen temples were turned into Christian churches, and all the heathens came with them, with all their heathenism, now sanctified by the sign of the cross. Money flowed in. And as money flowed in, the Holy Spirit went out. And thus started the long decline. Thank God there were bright spots. Thank God there were men who stood. Thank God there were preachers who were faithful. There were churches that were better than the common run. But yet the great trend was ever downward, downward, further and further away from God, away from truth, away from power. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus from the throne of heaven warned about when he spoke to the Laodiceans? We read of it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a picture. This is why carnal prosperity and carnal ease, forgetting our pilgrim calling, forgetting what God has called us to be in this world, forgetting that we're here to sojourn. And if God materially blesses us, it is in order to enable us to be pilgrims and bless His work. It is not that we would settle down. Has there ever been a revival, a genuine revival, in a time of material prosperity? I can only take the word of historians. Remember one leading historian who made the point absolutely bluntly and said there has never been a revival in a time of material prosperity. Haven't we found that ourselves? I never forget what my own brother said to me. The Lord graciously moved in and brought him to Himself, but his testimony was, as he looked back over the years, he said, the more I chased the dollar, the further I got from God. I've seen people who were bright for God until they had something to protect. Now we can't come to prayer meeting. Now we can't come to Sabbath evening service. Next thing, the whole Sabbath day is gone. Before you know it, the Lord gets the perfunctory nod while mammon grips the heart. Men and women, if we're saved, we're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're only lodging here. We're not here to settle down. The second great theme that follows very closely on with that is the theme of a necessary separation. In verse 16 and verse 17, we read that Abimelech said, "Get out from us." And so Isaac departed. Now understand that Isaac could make no real progress toward the fullness of the blessing until he separated himself from a compromised situation. Now in his case, he had to be forced out. That opens up a door that I dare not really go through. But I'll mention this. It reflects for me the attitude of all too many Christians who are stuck in areas of compromise with apostasy or with open worldliness. I am shocked at the arguments that Christians can put up to defend their own compromise. I want you to understand this. We're living with evangelicals today who deny the blood atonement of Christ, and they call the God of the Bible who demands a blood atonement, a monster, a child-abusing monster, an anger-soaked God. These are evangelicals. And there are Christians sitting under their ministry. There are others who openly say, if you believe as I believe, you cannot believe the first chapter of Genesis as it's written. In fact, you can wipe out the first 11 chapters altogether. And there are Christians who will sit under that ministry. More and more, there are those who are denying the Protestant doctrine of justification, which is the Pauline doctrine of justification. And what they are presenting is nothing more than a warmed over view of the Council of Trent and its popish nonsense. But Christians are sitting under that ministry, and they'll give you every reason in the world. And then you add in the worldliness. You know the old saying, if it looks like a duck, waddles like a duck, quacks like a duck, you can guess it is a duck. And we have Christians, and they want to walk with the world, they want to talk with the world, they want to live like the world. They want to look like the world. Their music's the music of the world. Their entertainment's the entertainment of the world. Their whole passage through life is not that of a pilgrim and a sojourner, but somebody who wants to come to terms with the world. Isaac had to be kicked out. Oh, that God would give his people a desire to obey God and be separated unto the gospel. You see, God's call to you and me is to faithfulness and holiness. That's the call of God. Brethren, let's be sure of this. If ever we are to be used of God, it's not going to be because we have cozied up to the world and the worldlings and the wickedness and the vileness of this filthy age. It is going to be because we walk with God. That's the only way to see God's blessing and reviving power. Sanctified living, by definition, is separated living. There's a cutting off. The whole idea in the Old Testament doctrine of sanctification, and it carries over into the New Testament, is separation, but it's a separation by a cutting off. Nobody said that's going to be painless. It's absolutely essential. It's a necessary separation. Come out from among them. That's from false religion. 2 Corinthians 6. And what's the aim? Chapter 7, verse 1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I'm going to make a sweeping statement. Are there good men? Good Christians, moral, upright Bible believers, compromised in such situations? Yes, there are. But I want to tell you this. You will not perfect holiness in the fear of God while you're deliberately living in compromise. It's not going to happen. Then Paul told the Ephesians, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's, again, a reference to false religion, but it's a reference to false religion in all its manifestations and in all its operations and in all its results. So whatever you, as a Christian, in the light of that book, must identify as unfruitful, that is, it is destructive of spiritual fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Whatever detracts from your love for Christ, it's an unfruitful work of darkness. Joy. Whatever takes away that joy of the Lord, that thrill of what you are and have in Christ, that's an unfruitful work of darkness. Peace. Whatever brings the confusion and the muddle and the hurry and the bury of this world to replace that serenity of grace, it's an unfruitful work of darkness. And so you can go down the line. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Where do we do this? Hebrews 13, 20, let us go forth therefore unto Christ. Where is he? Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Ah, brethren, that's where it begins to hurt us. For we can't just identify the camp with the world and the false religions of the world. When you get to the camp, he's speaking here to Jews. He's speaking of a place where there's the profession of the truth, where there's all the ritual of the religion. And he's saying, you go forth unto Christ outside the camp. remember the people from inside the camp were the ones who led him to the cross. There's separation that's absolutely necessary. And all the more so when you think of the third great theme here, which is that we have an implacable enemy. How quick we are to forget this. You see, for a time, Isaac was very welcome among the Philistines. And as long as he didn't possess or present any threat to them, oh, Isaac, you're welcome here. His work benefited them. But as soon as he began to grow, he was targeted. You know, these Philistines had once made a covenant with Abraham. But the covenant was a lie, for it didn't change their inbred hostility. Never forget that. We are at war. Now, I know that's a hackneyed phrase. I know it's become so trite. Christians have got so used to it. And I must say, the devil must be dancing with glee when so many churches stand up, stick out their chest, and they sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war." I think of what C.T. Studd, the great missionary, first to China, then to India, and then to Africa. The great C.T. Studd talked about chocolate soldiers. What did he mean? As soon as the heat goes on, they melt. Chocolate soldiers. Christians don't want to think we're at war. That's, this is the age when we're told everybody's got to get together. Remember, Isaac never lost the desire to do good to the Philistines. Don't be talked into the lie that if you are a separatist, if you separate from the world, you're really the enemy of the world. You are their only true friend. The war's going on. We hear so much today, and I know I've mentioned this and I'll sound like, well, I don't know what the modern equivalent to a broken record is. Only the old people can remember the needle getting stuck in the groove and going round and round and round and round, making the same sound. Don't want to sound like that. But this is so absolutely, fundamentally important. We hear so much today from preachers about the culture. The culture. What on earth is that? Other than the way people live and accept it's accepted by government and everybody else and tolerated as long as you don't raise your voice against it, you'll be tolerated too. That's the culture. I hate the word because you see, though my memory's fading fast, I still remember what the word fundamentally means. If you ever studied Latin at all, you'll know what it comes from. And at the heart of it is the word worship. See, the God of this world is at the heart of the culture. And yet I hear preachers, I read learned theologians, and they are expounding on this of coming to terms with the culture, redeeming the culture. Where in God's word do you ever read such rubbish? We are called to see people saved out of that culture. We're called to see them brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We were singing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin that nature's night." Did Wesley ever go on to talk about going in to redeem the prison cell? No, he said, that God came as he did in Acts chapter 12 to Peter. And the light of God shone in, and the power of God broke the chains, and the angel of the Lord led him out. That's the gospel. If you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, I have no message about redeeming and changing the vile and filthy world in which you've been living. I'm not going to the drunkard to say, oh, we'll come to terms and we'll teach you how to drink a little less, or the drug addict will teach you how to get into a rehab program. Not that I'm against them getting into rehab programs, or that we can lessen your dependence. I'm here to tell you of a Christ who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's the gospel I preach. The only gospel worth preaching. Yet we have Christians because they're relating to the culture, importing every sort of worldliness into the church. Isaac Watts said, let's ask the question ourselves, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? No, it's not. The Word of God still says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that goes whether you are a preacher or a deacon or an elder or a professing Christian or whatever. Friendship with the world. Remember, following the great Thomas Manton, how I more or less described that? It's not just the philosophy, the mindset of the world. It is anything that competes with Christ, anything that distracts from Christ, anything, as we've already been thinking of, that is destructive of the fruit of grace in your life. That's the world. That's the world. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. We have an implacable enemy. What do we do with the devil on our tail? The God of this world bombarding us with open enmity or seeking to lure us with false friendship. What are we to do? Peter says, whom resist? How do you resist? Steadfast in the faith. Get a hold of the gospel. Get a hold of this book. Stand where this book stands. Refuse to be moved from the book and from the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And resist the devil and all his minions. We have an implacable enemy. And the activities of the enemy and our own follies, very often like Isaac's, have led us to what I call a critical need. Isaac came to the place. He needed water. Now, coming from Northern Ireland, it's hard for people like me to imagine how serious this problem can be. You see, there, water's not a luxury. It's an optional extra, or an optional extra. It's an absolute necessity. Remember when we were in Kenya? Water there is in very, very short supply. If the rains don't come when they expect and want them, those people are facing a dire situation. You think nothing of going in and turning on your shower in the morning. This is how they would use it if they had a shower. The ones who would have anything or any tap water, they would just turn it on and off. You better get that little bit of water and use it. Isaac was facing a crisis. Disaster and death stared him in the face. It was water or death. I want you to get that. And I want you to remember that. And I pray, God, that He'll burn it into the heart of every Christian here tonight. And I pray, God, He'll burn it into the soul of this congregation. Brethren and sisters, it's water or death. The Scripture speaks of the water of life. What does it mean? It means the grace and the free-flowing favor, the power of God that will lead to spiritual flourishing. We must have this. Water in Scripture and the Holy Spirit and His operation are closely linked. So the water here is a picture of the Holy Spirit flowing with grace and power. Men and women, we must have this, or we face wholesale disaster. And that's what we're facing. I know that there are churches glorying in their many accessions, their big numbers. Do you realize that according to the statisticians, the people who look under the surface, that in reality, evangelical churches have made no advance at all on the heathen around them. That for the most part, church growth is accomplished by moving people from this congregation to that congregation. That's not growth. That's just putting a bandage on death. Here's the crisis. Facing that crisis, people have a multitude of answers. We've got to brighten up our services. Well, now, I'm not a lover of dull services, but I am a lover of decorum in the house of God. We're coming to the presence of the King. Not everybody agrees with me, but then everybody has a right to be wrong. I hate to see a preacher stand like this with his hands in his pocket in the pulpit. I'm here to have a little talk with you, one of the boys. I'm not one of the boys. I'm no better than any of the boys. Maybe a whole lot worse. I'm here tonight as a messenger of God. And I never forget that. If only we brighten them up. Bring in a rock band or two. Get the drums going. After all, isn't this what young people like? Don't we have now a point of contact with them? I don't want to get into the theology and philosophy of that, but I want to tell you that is rank Arminianism. And if you don't know what that means, just say hallelujah. I hope you never have to really come into contact with it and learn it. The idea is that there's still something in man. If only I can find the right button to push, that's all I need. Men and women, men are dead in sin. They're depraved. They're dominated by the devil. They're tottering on the edge of hell. It's not a new tune we need. It's not a new style of music we need. It's not new entertainment in the church we need. It's the water of life. It's the power of God. That's what we need. Isaiah tells us in chapter 12, verse 3, with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation. What are these wells? They're God's appointed ways of supplying the needed grace for life and service, the wells of salvation. but they've been filled up with earth. An enemy hath done this. Look in your own life. What are these wells? I can't preach on them. I'd love to, but you'd be here to breakfast time. The Word of God. You know, preachers very often are reduced to making this blessed book a textbook for sermons. And just a wee word for those of you who are all technologically full of wizardry. And this is not just the voice of prehistoric man. There are preachers and they never read a Bible except on a computer screen. I have a computer screen. And I can use the tools that are available. I want to tell you, I've never seen a man take a computer screen and lay it before him and get on his face before God and cry with a broken heart and get through to God. I've never known that to happen. Preachers and people, and they're not in God's Word. It's filled in with earth, the earth of the world, sensualism, business. Things that you can say must have their place, but it's all earth. What about prayer? I have had people in my years here in Greenville, people come and say, I have looked for a quarter of a century. That was their whole Christian life, for a church that had a real prayer meeting. This is the first time I've ever found it. I remember being invited to speak at what was a good church. I knew the pastor very well. He was a great preacher. I admired him greatly. He loved the prayer meetings in Ulster. I was rather shocked when a young Egyptian student came to see me in my hotel bedroom and he said, I want to talk to you. I long for the power of God. I long for the fullness of God's Spirit. Can you help me? For he says, here, they don't pray. God has taken that young man, by the way, has granted his request and has given him a ministry that stretches to some of the most difficult parts of the world. And he's done a mighty work for God and continues to do it. But I must say, I doubted his estimation until I went to the prayer meeting. I was to speak at the prayer meeting and I thought it would be like here. I'll give a prayer talk and then we'll get down to do business with God. No, there's a song service. There's a whole lot of tomfoolery going on. Then I'm to speak. And then you call on a deacon to pray. And that's the prayer meeting. I went to another church at their request. They'd brought people from Texas to sing to them. I wouldn't have gone to the back door to have them sing, to be quite honest, but if that's what they wanted, bring them up. But why prayer meeting? The word prayer. Listen, genuine spiritual experience. Christian, let me ask you, do you have any real up-to-date experience of God? Have you anything more than what you can read in a textbook? Real, genuine, spiritual experience. These are the wells that have been filled in. It's not that these things are unavailable. God hasn't changed. The Bible's the same as ever. It's still the Word of God. It's still sharper than any two-edged sword. It's still the revelation of grace. Prayer is still an entrance to the throne room of heaven. The Holy Spirit is living in His people, leading His people. In fact, that's the mark, the hallmark of a Christian. He's led of the Spirit of God. And then you think of preaching. I know I can sound maybe too critical in this. It's not a criticism of bitterness, it's a criticism of anguish. I said this morning, I detest the thought of all the talking heads, educated information conveyors, with no burden, no vision, no passion, preaching in many cases at an all-time low. When I read the great preachers, you read a Spurgeon sermon or an Archibald G. Brown sermon or an H. Grattan Guinness sermon or some of the other great preaching masters. And then you come to the drivel that people are being given today. Oh, how the wells have been filled in. Never let us forget. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God saves them that believe. How shall they hear without a preacher? Here's the critical need. Thank God there is a solution. The all-important solution is this: Isaac dug again the wells that his father Abraham had dug. And what a vital lesson. See, I'm going to make this as a general statement. I hope you'll never forget it. The way forward is by going back. The way forward is by going back. Abraham had found the very same thing. You remember Abraham was traveling south and he got so far south, and then things got a little bit tough. So what did he do? He went all the way down into Egypt. God had not sent him there, but he went. And in Egypt, he fell flat on his face. And he fell into sin. He lost out. God intervened. And in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, you have this wonderful picture. What did Abraham do? He went back to Bethel, to the place of the altar. In other words, to the place where he had walked away from God. Men and women, the way forward is to go back. The Reformation proved that. The great evangelical awakening proved that. The second great evangelical awakening proved that. What we are called to do is to dig again these wells, the wells of Christian doctrine. Oh, I want churches, and I want this church. I want this pulpit with all my heart and soul. I long that this pulpit will continue and never be anything else, and whatever is anything else, that God would shut it forever, to be a place of uncompromising statements and declarations of that book, unashamed. I don't care who likes it or lumps it, who believes it or who denies it. I believe this book. This church was founded to preach this book. Not to cut the Bible to bits, to bring it into a place where ungodly deniers and atheists will somehow come to accept what we're saying. No, sir. Back to the Bible. In all its fullness. Back to the Savior. Back to the sovereign glory of God. You know, there was a professor up in, I think it was Duke University, And he decided on his vacation he was going to go around to all the Reformed churches. He was particularly taking Calvinistic Reformed churches for his own good reason. And he wanted to do a survey. He was a religion professor. And he wanted to do a survey to see what the preaching was all about. And in the place where they, by confession, were supposed to exalt the glory of God, he found there was no transcendent message. There was little thought or even mention in the preaching of the glory of God. It was man-centered all the way. Oh, how we need to dig again the old wells, the wells of salvation, the wells of Christian experience, living full of the Holy Ghost under His control, knowing the mighty anointing of power. The wells of old-fashioned Christian service, like Paul outlined in Romans 1, separated unto the gospel. Of consecration, where we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Missionary zeal, where we live and die to promote the gospel. Oh, to dig again those wells. You'll be opposed. You'll have your Esek and your Sitna, the strife, the hatred. And sad to say, sometimes that opposition will come from Christians who know what they ought to do and be, but they will not dig the old wells again. But we must continue. Can I challenge you? Let's dig the wells again. And let's dig fresh wells. We can't live in the past. It's not just what was. Fresh experience of the grace and power of God. What a wonderful blessing when we get to Rehoboth and Beersheba. But you know, that's not the real end. That's just the road to revival. The revival is verse 24. The Lord appeared. That's the essence of revival. You know, every great revival has been marked by an overwhelming realization of the presence of God, the presence of Christ. When Jonathan Edwards was preaching, and he didn't always do this, but at the beginning he certainly did, with a manuscript up in front of his eyes, reading his own minuscule handwriting, people were dropping off the pews with conviction, literally smitten to the ground, not in some charismatic frenzy, but under the weight of conviction. It was because the presence of God was overwhelming. Some of you will remember that years ago we made available the tape by the Reverend Duncan Campbell of the revival in the Isle of Lewis off the coast of Scotland from the about 1949 into 53. If you never listened to that tape, I advise you get it and listen to it. When he first arrived on the island that night, went to a church already thronged with people, waiting for God to send a preacher. He preached. God blessed. Dismissed the gathering. But nobody would go home. Midnight. And the people hundreds of them gathered, and they said, "Let us go again." And inside that church, there was a young man, a young member of the church, crying to God for the presence and the power of God to come down. And that night, God swept through with revival blessing. Presence of the Lord. That's the essence of revival. It's not the numbers. Though when Jesus is in the house, he'll, as I preached the other Sabbath, he'll attract the people. It's not the preacher. The great Ulster revival of 1859 started, first of all, by a half-demented preacher. He could do nothing but preach hell, fire, and damnation, sin and its curse. He couldn't get the people any further, but God's presence was there, and it caused a conviction. Then there came a woman doing personal work around the place, and she was able to tell people more of the light of the gospel. And then hearing of the great work of God in the prayer meeting revival here in the United States, men were moved to pray, and four young men met, and they met through the cold winter nights in a little schoolhouse in a place called Kells in County Antrim, and they laid hold of God, and then the presence of God came down, and in 1 year, 100,000 souls were saved. And I could take you to the churches to this day that are standing monuments across our country of the mighty revival that God gave. Men and women, that's revival. The presence of God giving his promise, fulfilling that promise. Oh, he increased the numbers. He'll increase the prosperity of his church in spiritual things. He'll give rest from some strife, although there will be always even more bitterness. You see the elements? The dramatic intervention of God. Now, we believe the book of Genesis, don't we? We believe the book of Acts, don't we? Do we believe that God can do it here in Greenville, in the here and now? Oh, it's one thing to be orthodox. Yes, Lord, I believe the Bible. Men and women, you can believe the Bible and fill the wells in with all the water, or with all the dirt, should I say, of your own unbelief. Paul said, "I believe God. I believe God." I wonder, are there men and women here tonight? Are there young men and young women here tonight? And you honestly want to sell out to God? You want God's best? And you want to be your best for God? You want your life to tell for Him? I have sketched out the road to revival. I trust that God tonight will create in your heart what Isaac had in his heart, water or death. We can't go on without the power of God. We can't go on just doing church. We must prove God. Has God spoken to you? Is there a heart that's open to Him? Is there a young life that's given up to Him? The young D.L. Moody was challenged when a preacher said, the world has yet to see what God can do in, through a man that is totally yielded to him. And Moody, the young Christian, entered into a vow with God. He said, "Lord, I will be that man." The rest is history. "Lord, make me that man." Is that your prayer? "Lord, we are perishing. Your work is in decline. Your enemies are in the ascendancy. Lord, separate us unto God. Make us a pilgrim people, faithful and holy, with a yearning, a craving, an insatiable, blazing desire for the water of the Spirit of life." "And if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." The road to revival. Let us not stop one inch short of proving God. Let us pray. I've been preaching mostly to myself and to my fellow believers. There's some here tonight and you're not a Christian at all. And I would say to you, it's water or death. It's the water of grace, it's salvation or perishing. And I pray this evening that you will not leave this house rejecting Christ, who's able to save you and save you now. I invite you to come and let me open the scriptures with you to point you to the Savior. And if you are saved, as we now bow in prayer, I trust that you'll be lifting your heart to say, "Lord, here am I. Here am I. I'm in real earnest. Separate me to the gospel. Let me dig out the wells. Get rid of all the dirt of the world that's got in the way. Lord, visit me with revival." Father in heaven, we thank thee for the holy word of God, this gracious word. After the voice of man is silent, grant that the blessed Spirit of God, the author of the book, will write its message on every heart. And oh God, we pray, Lord, we plead with thee, move the hearts of God's people. Lord, if your own people are not moved by the word of God, is it any wonder that their preaching and ministry of that word leaves the unsaved unmoved? Great God of wonders, do the wonders of grace tonight and grant this evening that there will be fruit for the ministry of thy word. Save the lost. Restore the wandering backslider. Revive the church of God. O God, God of Abraham, appear to us tonight with the promise and guarantee of revival grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.